It wasn't very many days out of Egypt when God gave Israel in the wilderness specific instructions regarding a very unique annual ceremony. It's found in Leviticus 23, where he says to them, and starting in verse 9, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you become into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now this was 40 full years before they would ever have the opportunity to do that, because obviously they didn't have any fields to reap while they were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't stay in any place long enough, or if they did, it wasn't a place that they could even raise a crop. But he gave it to them in advance, perhaps so that they could mull it over and think about what it could possibly mean. Now, we can see a clue in that that perhaps they would not have, and that's found in the word first fruits. They had just completed leaving Egypt through a very tumultuous period where there was death at every hand, where they were miraculously conveyed through a huge body of water, at least 8 miles across. No doubt they would have reflected on the purpose for all of that, and let's presume they at least began to understand the parallel, and we certainly do understand the parallel, between their experience and coming out of sin. The next logical thing would be to ask, well, what after that? And after that, God gave them this particular ceremony. It's not a ceremony that's mentioned very often in the Bible. In fact, it's this passage here in Leviticus 23 is the last time that it's mentioned directly by name. And you have to wonder why. Why wouldn't God emphasize something like this? Does that mean it's not really important? Is that what it's all about? Is this something just for them to do? Does it have no relevance in this era? Most religions would say that this is passé. It's just the ceremony that they did. It has no real relevance to the Christian era. And because it's mentioned so rarely, you would think that it would be easy to dismiss it as irrelevant at this time. That's the position that most religious people take. In fact, even the Church of God does not perform the wave sheaf ceremony anymore, if it ever did. But is the lack of mention justification for ignoring the ceremony entirely? It was about 10 or 11 days ago, April 20th, the morrow after the Sabbath that falls within the 7 days of unleavened bread, that the wave sheaf would have been offered had it been offered. But he says, "Let the priest wave it for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." Do you see another allusion there? But there were more requirements. And this one is unique, I think. It's found in Exodus 23:16. And this is one that even some of our people have overlooked. Exodus 23, there's another recitation where God was giving his holy days to the people. Exodus 23:16. And this is talking about offerings in general. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. The feast of unleavened bread. And the feast of harvest. The first fruits of your labors, it says, which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. There's an important prerequisite here. That the offerings that they were to offer had to be the result of their own efforts. That was important. Now, we have some in our fellowship who haven't taken that into perhaps the level of regard that they should have. But it was important that it be the fruits of their own labors right from the time of the planting of the seed. Their produce, not someone else's. The Church of God, back in 35 or so years ago, made a determination that that was not important. Many people didn't notice, but when we changed from a Monday Pentecost to a Sunday Pentecost, we didn't change one day, we changed 8 days. And the eighth day change was a result of a view of Joshua 5, verse 11, that presumed that they were to take Jericho's grain and offer it as a wave sheaf. If so, that would have been the very first one ever. But when we understand what that wave sheaf represents, it's important that we be careful with such things. The prime requirement was, and God said so plainly, that it was to be the fruits of their own labors, which they had planted in the field. Some people see a possible oblique reference. Now, I should mention that this place in Leviticus 23 is the last time that we see the wave sheaf mentioned. Why would something so important fade away as it regards mention that long ago? This is while the Exodus was still underway. Some people see a oblique reference to a wave sheaf in Joshua 5:11, which I just mentioned. And another one in Luke 6:1. And another in 1 Corinthians 16. Let's look at Luke 6:1. Because there may be another veiled significance to Luke 6:1 that we don't take note of. And it's possibly because of a strange phrase in the original Greek that is translated in a very unusual way. It's a term that we don't use in common language. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." Now there were certain Pharisees standing by watching this. And they asked an important question. That term, the second Sabbath after the first, might be better rendered the second first Sabbath. What day was this really? Was this a day that had any relevance to the wave sheaf offering? Because Christ said to them in, I'm not sure if it's in Luke, but in one of the accounts, he says, "A greater than the temple is here." What could he have meant by that? Here they were in a field of grain. Early in the year, it hadn't been harvested yet. Eating grain, and he says to his accusers, "A greater than the temple is here." Was it the grain that was great? Was it he himself? Or was it both? Could it be that both wave sheaves were there in that field? Think about it when you read this passage. Because if so, that's very profound. It would tell us that on this second first Sabbath, that the wave sheaf had not yet been offered. And that tells us something important about which day of the two possibilities when the wave sheaf was offered. There are two possibilities. In some cases, people have determined that the morrow must fall within the 7 days. There are other persuasions that say the weekly Sabbath must fall within the 7 days of unleavened bread. Most of the time, it makes no difference. But there is an occasion when the Passover falls on a Friday, and the first day of unleavened bread is a weekly Sabbath. I think I might have that wrong. The point is, in some cases, the morrow after the Sabbath, the Sunday, falls within the 7 days of unleavened bread, and there is a situation in which the morrow after the Sabbath falls just after the last day of unleavened bread. That can make a 1 week difference in the count to Pentecost. Was this reference in Luke 6 pointing that out? I'm going to leave that for you to look at in the study on your own. I see it as very possibly being the case. In 1 Corinthians 16, there's another oblique reference. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." If any of you have ever attended a Protestant church, a Sunday-keeping church, they put this scripture forward as proving that the early New Testament church kept Sunday. That's what this is saying. They're trying to picture it as though there were regular gatherings on Sunday and they passed the offering plate. And that's what this "lay by yourself in store as God had prospered him" was referring to. But there's another cross-reference where we can see the real story of what was going on here was that there was a famine in Judea. They were sending relief to that region. But Paul was instructing them to wait to a specific point in time before they began gathering their harvested produce together, preparing it and getting it ready for travel. And he told them when to begin doing this. And he said here that he'd already given instruction to the churches in Galatia on the same matter. Now that's northern Greece, and that's western Turkey, this region. This whole region understood something. They understood what the first day of weeks was. What was the first day of weeks? It was the first day after the wave sheaf had just been offered that morning, when it became ceremonially legal to begin harvesting your grain. That's what they were doing. Here, these Gentile churches in Gentile regions were respecting the wave sheaf to begin harvesting their grains, to begin drying it out so that it could take the travel to Jerusalem. And he didn't know when a person was going to be coming around to gathering it, so he wanted them to all be ready at the same time. Because they were going to send certain representatives to gather this up and to ship it to Jerusalem area. But we can see in this that Gentile congregations were familiar with this ceremony. They were familiar with the law, and they were respecting it. He didn't need to explain it to them here. They already understood. Now, you might need to explain it to a modern-day Christian, but they understood. So this tells us that even Gentile churches were respecting the wave sheaf offering, and they waited until the first day of weeks. What is the first day of weeks? That's not the way it's translated. It's translated the first day of the week, which would sound like a Sunday or every Sunday, bringing your offerings and plinking it in the offering basket when it goes by. That's the picture that people try to draw from this. No, the picture is that they were putting up their produce, getting it ready to where it wouldn't spoil on a long journey to the Jerusalem area. Let's read a little more of this to get the picture. Back in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. They didn't want to have to wait for them to go out and gather it then when they showed up. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be appropriate that I go also, they shall go with me. Now, we can get a little better picture of the season here when we read down a little further. Verse 5, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. This is northern Greece. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So this instruction was written in the late winter, anticipating a spring harvest. And Paul was going to carry on, he's going to travel on to be in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. There's another instance where he was on his way to Jerusalem. The point here is that this is relevant to the wave sheaf offering, or we could also call it the first fruits offering. This begins the spring harvest season. The spring harvest begins with the wave sheaf offering, and it ends with Pentecost. Now, there's another unique aspect of this. The wave sheaf and Pentecost are not related to any specific day of the week or any specific day of the calendar. They are determined by the readiness of the crops. If it appeared that the wave sheaf was not going to be ready, the priests would have to examine it a couple of weeks in advance. If it appeared that that year's crop was not going to be ready in time for a wave sheaf offering, they would delay the start of the new year by another month. That would set everything back. And this was necessary 7 times out of every 19 on average. The wave sheaf determined the start of the year, but more importantly, it determined the start of the spring harvest season. Is there any comparison between the spring harvest season and God's plan of redemption? That is the key question. What was all of that for? Why did it matter? And why did the early New Testament church see it as relevant enough to practice it themselves? What does the wave sheaf ceremony really represent? What relevance does it have to the redemptive process? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. I think most of us know the answers, but we need to review it again and again, because God gave things that were relevant. They mattered. He was revealing His plan. Now, just in general overview, if we back up, we can see in His plan that there are two harvest periods. And that's built into the life cycle of nature. There was an early harvest that was smaller, and there was a great harvest at the end of the year. The Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Ingathering. The early harvest and the late harvest. God revealed His plan for the redemption of mankind through that which He made. And that's what He was revealing to Israel. I'm not saying they ever got it. I'm not saying they have it to this day. But God was beginning to reveal to Israel the pattern that He was going to use in the redemption of mankind. And that's what we see in this wave sheaf ceremony. I should go back, I skipped over it, and I should go back and point out to you something in this passage in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Because the translation that has been presented in most Bibles isn't clear as to exactly what is being talked about. It isn't well translated, put it that way. An Englishman's Greek concordance, Zondervan 9th edition, page 679, says this. And that's referring to this passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, the original Greek word is sabbaton, and that word has this preface. And I'm quoting, those which are the cases of sabbaton, a noun of the second declension and in the singular, have the figure two. Those which are of the third declension and are neuter plural are marked three. 1 Corinthians 16:2 indicates a three, showing that it should be translated weeks, the plural. The passage could just as correctly be translated the first of the weeks. What weeks? Would it be referring to the 7 weeks count to Pentecost? If so, that would be consistent with the premise that this is referring to the first day of the count to the day of Pentecost, the morrow after the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, which is wave sheaf offering day, not a regular Sunday at all. Yes, it was a Sunday, but not just a regular Sunday. As a 1-2 punch, Sunday keepers also cite Acts 20, verse 7. And that was the other reference that I started to mistakenly mention about Paul going to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Acts 20, verse 7. There's more commentary on that. Acts 20, not John 20, 20, verse 7. And in this one it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Dropping down to verse 16. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Well, what is this we see in Acts 20, verse 7? And here again, Protestants love to use this verse to justify Sunday keeping. But if you read it carefully, it should be translated upon the first day of weeks, not the first day of the week. We can see that we're in that season of time at the beginning of the count of 7 weeks to Pentecost. Paul was traveling, and it takes that long to get from there to there. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Let me read to you the commentary on that. The wording of that in the King James Version being "now on the first day of the week" is another example where the word "day" was inserted. Again, the word "week" is in the plural, and the original Greek is sabbaton, Sabbaths. First is the Greek word "mia," which means either first or one. So the phrase should be translated, "now on the first of the Sabbaths." There's a series of Sabbaths. Do you get the picture? If it were translated correctly, I think it would stand out to us better. But this is on the first of the Sabbaths. So this was really a Sabbath day, not a Sunday, that this event took place. And it's the first of a series. And we know that that series, or at least we can deduce that that series, had its culmination in the day of Pentecost, because that was Paul's intent, to move on down the coast and to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The first one of the Sabbaths after arriving, they met with the congregation. Now, look at verse 18 for just a contrast. You see there, first day, see that term. That does not precede what it says over in verse 7. So Paul knew how to say first day. He knew the Greek for that. And if he meant the first day of the week in verse 7, he would have worded it like he did in verse 18. But it's different. In verse 7, it's the first day of weeks. That would tell us it's approximately the time of the wave sheaf offering. Picking up again on the commentary, it says, the first one of the Sabbaths after arriving, they met with the congregation. Here, showing that if it was his intent to say the first day of the week, in verse 7, Paul would have worded things differently, and sabbaton would not be found in its plural form. So that's something to understand about the translations. The translators didn't understand these things. They didn't understand the wave sheaf. They didn't understand its significance. They didn't know why there was a series of 7 full weeks that led up to the day of Pentecost. And that's important too. We're told in the Old Testament that those 7 weeks must be whole weeks, not parts of one and parts of another. And Pentecost is the morrow after the 7th Sabbath in that series of 7 full weeks. That's what we observe. But we wouldn't know when Pentecost was unless we knew when wave sheaf was. And as we saw from our 1974 experience, when we took a different view as to whether the Sabbath should fall within the 7 days or whether the morrow should fall within the 7 days, it made a 1 week difference. That first year, 1974, when we changed from a Monday to a Sunday, we didn't change back 1 day. We moved back 8 days. Most people didn't even notice. I'm not sure I did at the time, but I noticed afterwards. But it made that kind of a difference. It matters, is my point. It matters when the wave sheaf is. Now we know that Christ was that wave sheaf. We could cite that as one reason why we don't offer the ceremony anymore. It isn't needed anymore as a ceremony, but we should at least understand the mechanics of it, why it existed, and what it was all for. It was a teaching lesson for those people to understand that there was to be a wave sheaf offered up for us, and in other places called the first of the first fruits. Do we get the picture? The wave sheaf offering is a teaching instrument that brings us to an understanding of what is going on. Christ was offered up before the Father in heaven for us, and guess when it happened? Mid-morning of the Sunday, which was the day after he was resurrected, during the days of unleavened bread. That was wave sheaf day. Now in Psalm 110, we have an occasion where two lords are speaking to one another. This is not the Jews' favorite verse, I'm sorry. But it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, this is David speaking, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from your womb of the morning. You have the dew of thy youth. In verse 4 it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is one being called the Lord, Yahweh, speaking unto David's Lord, Adonai. When did that happen? Is it time specific? Does it matter when it happened? I'm going to tell you when it happened. It's over in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And I think it's about verse 13. Yeah. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Two hymns here. The Son of Man was brought in and presented before the Ancient of Days. We have in Daniel 7 a picture of the event of this presentation. Now, again, when did this happen? Is this the same event that we read of in Psalm 110? I pose to you that Daniel 7:13 tells us, gives us a picture of the scene where this happened. And Psalm 110 tells us what was said at this event. They're both the same event. Now, is that a valid presumption? Well, think about it. And I mentioned earlier that Psalm 110 is not the Jews' favorite verse. When Christ's trial was going badly, they didn't really have a case and they knew it. Christ said something to them very profound. And what he did was he took these two verses, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7:13, and he blended them together. That tells us that these are the same event. And with that, he warranted or he earned himself a death sentence, which was important. The timing of that death sentence was important because Passover was looming. He had to be offered on the right day. And they couldn't defer this trial to another time. Likely, if they did, the word would have gotten out about it anyway. And it may not have even happened. So the timing was exquisite for taking those two verses and blending them together and offering it to the high priest as dawn was approaching on that long night of his trial. That tells us that this was a picture of the wave sheaf offering that was to happen. We see a picture of what the scene looked like in Daniel 7, and we know what was said in Psalm 110. That was the wave sheaf offering. Christ made oblique reference to it at his trial, and it had a very profound impact. Christ was our wave sheaf offering. He is of the first fruits. This was the day that the resurrected Christ, the real wave sheaf day, was the day that the resurrected Christ ascended to the Father. He was formally presented in the courts of heaven, and he was at that point in time given all power and authority. That's what that phrase means, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He had ultimate authority from that point forward. That happened on wave sheaf. But what does the wave sheaf ceremony and what does this narrative on the wave sheaf, limited as it is, tell us? Well, we can see several things. The wave sheaf determines the start of the annual calendar. Without wave sheaf, we wouldn't know when to intercalate that 13th month. The wave sheaf determines the start of the annual lunar calendar. Wave sheaf determines the date for Pentecost. And it can vary by a month, again, depending on the grain. In Revelation 14:4, we find this. Referring to the saints, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These were the first fruits. We know that Christ was the first of the first fruits. This is the rest of the first fruits. And the term first fruits should tell us there's more fruits. He doesn't say these are the only fruits. When you see first fruits, you know there's going to be more. The feast of first fruits reveals that. And that's what Pentecost is. Another thing we learn from first fruits is that Christ is our, what we learn from the wave sheaf is that Christ is our wave sheaf. He was offered up on wave sheaf day, and we've discussed that pretty thoroughly to this point. Another thing we learn from this wave sheaf offering is that our personal redemption, which began with the acceptance up of Christ before the Father, to serve before his throne, represents him officiating on our behalf. For us to become the first fruits, he needs to be there officiating before the Father. Wave sheaf represents the beginning of the first harvest. We are to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. But there's another hidden element in this, and we saw it in Psalm 110. It illustrates the duality of the Godhead, where one is formally presented before the other. That did not compute in the Jewish world of the first century. I'm not sure how well it would go over today in some circles. But one was presented before the other, and one was told to sit at the right hand of the other. How can we not get the picture that there's two beings? One with the authority to give power to the other. And once given it, he has it for all time, until, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he hands it back to the Father once all his enemies are defeated, the last being death. The wave sheaf verifies the resurrections. First Christ's, then those who were Christ's at his coming. Wave sheaf also tells us that there's more than one day of salvation. Obviously, that's alluded to in the use of the term first fruits. We can see that there were more fruits to come along at some point later. So there's a lot in the wave sheaf offering. When God gave it to Israel, I'm sure they were clueless as to its full meaning. I would say throughout history, mankind has been relatively unaware of the full implication of the day. But I think as we move closer to the time, and as we gain in understanding, we gain more awareness of the significance of this apparently simple and apparently dispensed with observance. God intended that we understand his plan, and this was one of the ways he gave it to us. In conclusion, let's look at a couple of scriptures that have a certain amount of relevance to this subject. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I've woven a lot of these scriptures that I had into what I've said so far, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 19. And think about Christ's sacrifice, his resurrection, his presentation before the Father. As we read this passage, in this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this physical lifetime is all there is, what a bummer. But now as Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, his resurrection portends our own. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward the other first fruits, they that are Christ's at his coming. So we've got a pretty complete picture in that. And we read Revelation 14 earlier. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And what group of people is that referring to? It was in Matthew 26:64 that we can read of Christ's blending of those two verses together that warranted him a death sentence at the appropriate moment when it wasn't looking good for the Pharisees at the time. Jesus said unto him, Matthew 26:64, Jesus said unto him, you have said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He blended Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 17:13 together. And we know the story from there. We know what the reaction was. But that was our first fruits. That was our wave sheaf offering, offered up for us. God is calling a number of people at this time. He's not calling everyone at this time. The first harvest is going to be small. This is not something we haven't known. But in the lesson of the first fruits, there is a tremendous prophetic significance. We can know God's plan for mankind. We can know the plan of redemption with this one simple little offering.